Welcome, friends. It looks like the people are starting to pour in. We'll give it a minute or so and then we'll start officially. It's nice to see so many people in exactly at 10:30 Pacific Daylight Time.
Right.
Well, I think we'll get started now. We have nine people. Welcome to the Paradoxes class. This first 15 minutes will be the catch up on the Q&A from last week. And if you have any other questions about anything you'd like Hugh to answer, please post them on the Q&A. Please do not post them on the chat because they won't end up in the Q&A if they're just in the chat. But feel free to talk on the chat if you want to communicate with other members. So, any questions right now? Looks like we've got two coming in. Let me look at those. All right, the first one is from Stephen Posta. NASA recently has proposed a mission to Neptune's strange moon, Triton. One of several oddities of Triton is the fact that it orbits opposite to the way Neptune itself rotates. Does this anomaly mean that the rate at which Neptune's gravitational influence on Triton to eventually become tidally locked is significantly less than if they both were rotating in the same direction? If so, by what percentage?
Yeah, there really won't be any difference between the amount of gravitational pull that will lead to tidal locking. It's the same. And for the more distant gas giant planets, we expect that roughly a third will be going around the wrong way, simply because of how many are captured. And so with the case of Neptune, at least a third, maybe even a half of all of its satellites are captured bodies. And if they're captured bodies, then 50% of them are going to be going around opposite to the rotation direction of the planet. And that's the case with Triton. It's probably the largest captured body in the solar system. So that's why it's so interesting. And it's a big satellite. So that's why there's a desire to make a special mission to it.
Thank you. Doug McComb from Monrovia says, can you sum up in a few minutes as to why RTB rejects the ideas of theistic evolution? Do you and the folks on your scholar team disagree with these mostly because of theological reasons?
Well, we disagree predominantly for scientific reasons, because we do agree with them that there are passages of scripture that do allow for some naturalistic evolution. There's been a lot of discussion about, let the seas swarm with these animals. It doesn't exactly say specific, doesn't use a creation type verb in that case. Likewise, let the land, sprout vegetation. There again, it does not use the verb asah or the verb bara. But it's for scientific reasons that we say that yes, you can certainly get new breeds by naturalistic evolution. You can get new species. And the qualifier there is keep in mind there are 16 different definitions of a speciation event in the scientific literature. And there's a broad range of theistic evolutionists. Not all of them are saying that it's 100% naturalistic process. Some go as far to say even the origin of life is strictly naturalistic, but I've met many theistic evolutionists say no, we draw the line. We think the first life form is a supernatural event by the hand of God, and we also think that the Avalon and Cameron explosions are the hand of God. A matter of fact, a number of non-theistic evolutionary biologists concede the same points. That they won't say it's a hand of God, but they say it's something beyond naturalism or materialism that's needed to explain events like the origin of life and the Avalon and Cameron explosions and some of the more significant mass speciation events. Hopefully that helps. If you want more, I'm happy to deal with a follow-up.
Thank you, Hugh. Chris Thompson asks, I'm curious about Hugh's thoughts on God's purpose in creating Neanderthals.
Well, Neanderthals were the most efficient of all the bipedal primate species, and hunting large body bird and mammal species. Many anthropologists think that that was the exclusive diet of the Neanderthals, and therefore they would have played a significant role basically in training these creatures. You better stay away from two-legged large mammals that are carrying weapons in their hands. And so this would have trained them that when humans showed up on the scene, rather than their natural instinct of running towards them and developing a relationship with them, to actually run away for fear of their lives. And I argue that that's the case with all the bipedal primates, and that the one linear progression you can see in the record of the bipedal primates is that they got progressively better and better at hunting large-bodied bird and mammal species. And, you know, early humans actually drove to extinction many of these species. I mean, for example, when humans came into North America, relatively quickly, they wiped out the mastodons. You kill one mastodon, you can feed your whole tribe for a month. So it was an easy way to live, but they wound up wiping them out. But it's thanks to the bipedal primates that they weren't totally wiped out. Although if you look at a continent like Australia, where we have no evidence of bipedal primates that preceded human beings, when humans entered Australia, they literally wiped out 94% of all the large body bird and mammal species, and hence were never able to launch civilization. They were never able to get out of the Stone Age. It took Europeans bringing in the animals that they needed for them to move beyond that state. If you want more details, you'll see several pages on that in the book Navigating Genesis.
Thank you, Hugh. We have more attendees on right now, but no more questions. Oh, we just got one in. So Tim Hogel from the LA area says, do you have any insights into a godly way of solving the homelessness crisis from a biblical perspective that are different from what is currently being done? I recognize that the Bible calls us to help the needy on a personal as well as societal level, but I also recognize that all the efforts so far have failed in that the numbers get larger no matter how much money is thrown at the problem and how many people and organizations try to help. I also recognize that a significant number of these homeless are in that condition because it is easier than trying to make a living in society with the easy availability of low-priced camping gear, nice climate in Southern California, lots of services being made available, and safety in numbers and laws protective from prosecution. Is that easy to answer, Hugh, or do you want to synthesize?
Yeah, sure, that's really easy to answer. Okay. And Mark, you're probably better qualified to answer that one with your experience with the LAPD. But he is making an interesting observation. It's places that have a really nice climate that tend to have a large homeless population for the very reasons that are mentioned. I mean, I'm from Canada, and Victoria and Vancouver have by far the largest homeless population in Canada because they got a climate that's conducive to homeless living. Whereas places like Winnipeg and Edmonton have virtually no homeless problem at all because it's really not possible to live in a homeless state in those cities given the severe winters that they have. However, what I'm most intrigued about is, you know, do I have a biblical perspective to offer here? And yes, I do. And as you know this, Mark, most of the homeless are dealing with significant mental health issues. And this is where I think a Christian perspective could really help. Rather than simply just providing food and shelter, which of course I think we ought to do, and provide them with the necessary health support that they need, we should also be dealing with their mental state. And if we could really help them become mentally healthy, and I would argue the pathway to mental healthiness is spiritual healthiness. And so I am aware that there are organizations that are trying to address the mental health issues, but when you do it independent of spiritual health, you're not going to get very far. And this is where I think Christian ministries can have a significant impact. Actually deal with the mental health issues, but deal from the perspective, first we need to have a right relationship with God, and then with God's help, we can have right relationships with one another. And yes, let's begin to look at your past challenges and failures and see if we can learn from them and progress from them and actually make these people productive members of society again. I mean, you know, if we can make them taxpayers, I think that's going to make a big step forward, but that's going to be difficult if we don't deal with their mental health issues first. And incidentally, I live in a neighborhood where there's quite a few homeless people, and I've noticed that they tend to be typically intelligent and well-educated. It's just that they've experienced so much stress in their jobs that they find it easier to live in a homeless state and to live like a hermit. But I also notice that the ones that are educated and intelligent, they really crave some kind of fellowship with like-minded people. So I've gotten to know some of them and hopefully get them in a position where they can re-enter society. Probably the most extreme example I ran into was a homeless gentleman I met in downtown Los Angeles a couple of decades ago. And I could tell right away that he was a very bitter individual. So I started talking to him about his bitterness and found out that he was the head of surgery for a major hospital in Southern California. But the stress was so extreme that he basically said, I got to get out. And he just told me several painful stories of trying to deal with hospital officials and fellow doctors, and just basically said, I give up. And I'm not sure he's ever back in the medical industry, but, you know, again, if a few more people got to talk to him and deal with him, maybe we can get him back to a productive member of society. But also, I think we need to realize there are a lot of jobs where the stress is beyond what anybody can handle. The story he told me just really grieved me in the sense I realized no human being should be put under that degree of stress.
Thank you, Hugh. I can add that having seen that in person for many, many years, that the most effective experiments that were ever done that actually showed results in reducing homelessness had a composite of things that we're doing at the same time. One of them was that they did keep the mental health institutions open, whereas, for example, in California, they were closed. When those mental health institutions closed, to save money, they ended up pouring all of those poor people out into the streets, and they became homeless. So the proportion of homeless people who are also mentally ill just rose through the ceiling. The next thing that they did was finding out if they were able to get social workers into the areas where the homeless people were, and help them develop relationships with them so that they could help them get their medications, help them get counseling, et cetera, that they were able to improve the quality of their life and some of them get off of homeless Skid Row. There's also another one where a court was set up in which people who were being convicted of drug crimes were moved aside and put into social settings so that they could get their drug counseling, and that also about maybe 10 or 15% of those people ended up becoming off of getting off of Skid Row, getting off the drugs, and becoming productive members of society. And then the last thing, which is really the essence of what Tim Hogle's question was, is what kind of godly response should there be? And what they found is that when they allowed spiritual counseling, which almost always ended up being Christian counseling, the people improved faster and more completely than people who didn't. So that's kind of a short explanation for a very, very complicated scheme.
Well, I'm glad you weighed in, Mark, because I know you're much more expert on this than I am. In fact, I think it'd be wonderful if you were to write a blog on this at Reason sometime, because I know you got a lot more to say on the issue.
Maybe we'll do that.
Okay.
All right. So we have a question from Stephen Posta from Spring, Texas. Matthew 27:50 says this about Jesus' death. Then Jesus shouted out again and released his spirit. In Acts 7:59 says this about Stephen. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In both of these cases, the implication is that the person dying can actually release his spirit from the current reality into the next reality. How do you explain this?
Well, I don't think it's so much the individual releasing the spirit as the Lord releasing the spirit. I mean, we have the assurance in Psalm 23 that when the time of death comes for a believer, God himself will give us a personal escort across the threshold from this life to the next life. I mean, a former pastor of the church that supports this paradoxes class, Richard Anderson, he shared with me that he's been with Christians at the point of death when they were fully lucid over 300 times. And he said the consistent thing is, at the point of death, they say, I got to say goodbye. He's calling me. He's calling me by name. I have to go. And then they pass away. And, you know, that's just what you see in Psalm 23. And something I share with my dad when he was on his deathbed is that you'll know the time is at hand when you hear your name being called. And the other thing that Richard Anderson was sharing with me, too, is that when they pass from this life to the next life, when they're fully lucid, is that there's always a smile on their face and it's something that they're looking forward to. So apparently it's a very pleasant experience for the believer. Conversely, he's also shared with me that he's been with over 50 people who are not believers at the point of death. And when they cross from this life to next life, it's an experience of terror for them. Or it's an experience of glee that they're heading to hell. And he says, you know, I hear the most blasphemous things coming out of their mouths when they're dying about Jesus and how they're just so thrilled that they're going to be going to hell. It's exactly where they want to go, which I think undergirds a point I've made in a few Facebook dialogues. That is that God gives every human being a choice of where they want to spend eternity. If they want nothing to do with God, God's got a place for those kinds of individuals. But if you want nothing more than to spend eternity with God, then he's got a place for you as well. We all get to choose where we spend eternity, and God gives us enough time here on earth to be able to make that choice.
Thank you, Hugh. And now we're into the time for the regular lecture. I'd like to remind everyone and welcome everyone to Hugh Ross's Paradoxes class. And if you have questions, please post them in the Q&A section, because the chat is something I can monitor occasionally, but the Q&A I'm always looking at, especially at the end. For the first half hour, Hugh Ross will have his lecture and he'll be talking about some new things today. And then after that, there'll be a Q&A from about 11:15 to about 12:15. If we don't get to your question by the end of the Q&A after the lecture, please come back the next week. And at around 10:30 Pacific Daylight Time, we'll be happy to take the questions that weren't taken the previous week. And just as long as you let us know that was your question from the previous week, we'll give you priority first. So from 10:30 to about 10:45 Pacific Daylight Time is a special time for people to get their questions answered that weren't answered before, and even new questions that weren't even posed before. So with that, Hugh, it's all yours.
Okay, well, thank you. And I've gotten some good suggestions from several of you just this past week, particularly from members of the Paradoxes class for many years and decades, basically saying that what they really enjoyed about Paradoxes is that I would give them a sneak preview of the research and writing I'm doing long before it actually gets published in the form of a significant article or a book. And could I please do that? Well, that's what I'm going to do this morning. We did finish our series on the human origins. And if you want to see that, you can go to paradoxes.org and download the MP3s. We video record every class that we do, and that's all archived at paradoxes.org. But I'm going to do something new this morning, and that's basically to give you a preview of the research I'm doing for my next book, which has got the tentative title Interior Designs. And our marketing team probably is going to go with that title because they're hoping they can attract a lot of people that want to refurbish their home. Being from Reasons to Believe, this book is going to have nothing to do with furniture or redesigning your home. It's all about the interior designs of our galaxy cluster, our galaxy, our star, our planet, our moon, the interior of our special planet. About what I'm going to share with you this morning, and I'm not even finished with this chapter yet. And see, this benefits me as well. I mean, you get a sneak preview a good year, year and a half before the world will see it. But it also gives me the benefit of getting some response back from you. And I seriously take that response to refine and revise the writing and the research that I'm doing. So yes, I would appreciate your comments and feedback because this chapter is a long way from being done. But what I'm gonna do is share with you the work I'm doing on the interior design of our system of planets relative to the designs we see in other planetary systems. So with that, I'm gonna share the screen so you can see all my visuals. Here we go. As you can see, I've been doing a lot of, these are all the visuals I'm using for the book, but here we go. Okay, you should all be seeing the first slide of this, and I just do this for every class I teach, just to let you know if you've got questions that you can't get to in the class. I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter, and the other scholars at Reasons to Believe do as well. And yeah, if you're not yet subscribing to our YouTube channel, encourage you to do that, it's free. And we're loading that up with a lot of new material. And so you'll be informed of that if you're a subscriber. And the articles that we produce, you're all available at reasons.org. My special series of articles is under the title, New Reasons to Believe. And matter of fact, this coming Monday will be an article relevant to the series we did in Human Origins. It's about a 3,000 word article that I managed to get through to our editors. They usually only like the articles to be 1,000 words, but they allowed me to write 3,000. And it's an article on the systematic errors involved in dating the artifacts relevant to human origins. And so just helping lay people understand these different systematic errors and how to interpret the dates that you see published in the scientific literature. And the shocking thing is, some of these dates can be off by plus or minus 2,000%. Actually gives some examples of that. And so there's actually a window between about 40,000 years ago and 250,000 years ago, where we do not have a radiometric dating tool. All we have are these indirect dating methods that have a significant systematic effects. That article will be coming out this Monday, tomorrow. So you can look for that under today's new reason to believe at reasons.org. And a lot of what I'm gonna be sharing today is in weathering climate change, a little bit actually. But yeah, I'm writing a whole chapter. And incidentally, you can get free chapters of all my books at reasons.org/Ross. So with that, I'm going to dive into this section on the interior design of our planetary system. And what you see in the scientific literature and also at the NASA website and at the European site where they catalog all the planets they're discovering outside of our solar system is that they classify planets into four categories. We have the gas giants, the Neptunes, the super Earths, and the rocky planets. And I'm going to define what each of these are, but just to give you an update, you can go to Exoplanet Catalog on any search engine that will pop up for you two exhaustive catalogs of planets discovered beyond our solar system. The one managed by the astronomers in France has 4,280 exoplanets discovered as of yesterday. They just added a couple. And the NASA website, they have 4,165 that are cataloged. The reason why you see a slight difference is that NASA is a little more severe on making sure that the discovered planet actually has been independently confirmed. That's also the case with the European site, but not quite as stringent as what you have at the NASA site. So with that, let me get into the definitions of what astronomers consider a gas giant planet. They consider a gas giant to be any planet that's more massive than Saturn. And a Saturn is about 30% the mass of Jupiter, and it weighs in slightly more than 95 times the mass of the Earth. So any planet that's the same mass as Saturn or greater is classified as a gas giant. There's a little bit of dialogue in the scientific literature on the upper end. Most of us in astronomy consider the upper end to be a planet that's 20 times the mass of Jupiter, but I've seen some astronomers go as high as 80 times the mass of Jupiter. When you get beyond 80 times the mass of Jupiter, the planet actually is massive enough to ignite some nuclear fusion. And so in that case, it really is a star. And typically planets between 20 times the mass and 80 times the mass of Jupiter are classified as brown dwarfs. But yeah, there's a fuzzy line between the low end of a brown dwarf and the high end of a gas giant. Brown dwarfs would be bodies large enough that they actually produce a lot of thermal radiation. Even Jupiter produces some, but not as much as planets that are tens of times larger. So those are the gas giants. And then the Neptunes, these are planets that are not as massive as Saturn, but more than 10 times the mass of Earth. A few astronomers draw the line at 13 times Earth's mass, but mostly they say if it's beyond 10 Earth masses and less than the mass of Saturn, that is between 10 and 95 times the mass of Earth, they call it a Neptune-like planet. And then there are the super-Earths. There are no super-Earths in our solar system, but they're quite abundant in exoplanetary systems. And these are planets that are bigger than the Earth. They weigh more than the Earth, but they're between 1 and 10 Earth masses. And then the rocky planets are less than Earth's mass with a diameter less than 1.25 Earth diameters. The definition that's used on the European site is they say a planet's a rocky planet if it's got a density greater than 3 grams per cubic centimeter. That compares with about 5.5 for Earth and about 5.2 for Venus, but they go down to 3. If it's got a density greater than 3 grams per cubic centimeter, then they call it a planet that's going to be predominantly made up of silicate material, rocky or iron material. And on that basis, from the European site, they have a relatively small number of rocky planets, because after all, you can only classify it as a rocky planet if you got a measure of both its mass and also a measure of its diameter, so you can calculate the density. On the NASA website, they just say if it's got a diameter less than 1.25 Earth diameters, they call it a rocky planet. But a number of astronomers have published papers pointing out the planets that meet that criteria, many of them are not rocky. And so the estimate of rocky planets that you see on the NASA website is a considerable overestimate. But the reason they go with that is that there are not that many planets that are small where we got a measure of both its mass and its diameter. We get the diameter from a transit detection of the planet, and we get the mass from a radial velocity measurement. And you'd really need both in order to be able to do that. So with that, this shows you the statistics. And this is based off of the European site, where we see that if we look at all 4,280 exoplanets, this is the proportion, is that we have a lot of super-Earths, a lot of warm Neptunes, and then they define a warm Neptune as a Neptune-like planet that's orbiting closer to its host star than Mars orbits our solar system. And again, some astronomers come up with a more stringent definition that a warm Neptune is orbiting its host star closer than the Earth orbits the Sun. But given that Mars is a rocky planet, I'm using the definition, if it orbits closer than Mars, it's a warm Neptune. Otherwise, it's a cold Neptune. And you discover here that rocky planets are in the minority. Now, what I want to share with you here is the contrast between the exoplanet population of the different planet types and what we get when we look at our solar system. So when we look at our solar system, what we see is that it has no super-Earths, it has no normal Neptunes, it only has cold Neptunes and rocky planets. And here we've purposely excluded the gas giants. I'm going to deal with that separately, where we compare the gas giants of our solar system with the gas giants of exoplanetary systems. But because they make up such a large population of the discovered exoplanets, here I've taken the gas giants out of the equation and just look at all the rest of the planet types. But this is a way of understanding or appreciating just how special, how unique our solar system is, and that we look at exoplanetary systems, they're dominated by these warm Neptunes and super-Earths, which don't exist at all in our solar system. And so we have cold Neptunes. The other thing you notice is that the Rockies and the cold Neptunes are roughly equivalent in exoplanetary systems, but rocky planets outnumber cold Neptunes by 2-1 in our solar system. And this makes the point that you really don't want to have a warm Neptune or a super Earth in your planetary system. And just a little point of information here, virtually every known super Earth, more than 98%, orbit their stars interior to the orbit of Mars relative to the Sun, which means they're orbiting in the mix of where the rocky planets exist. A number of papers have been published, and I'll be citing them in the chapter I'm writing on this, making the point, one or more warm Neptunes or super-Earths interior to the orbit of Mars about the host star is sufficient to generate chaos in the orbits of the rocky planets, which means life is not going to be possible. Although some people have argued you might be able to get microbial life existing for a very short period of time, but you're not going to be able to have a planet with microbial life or any other kind of a more advanced life if indeed you have even one warm Neptune or super Earth existing in the planetary system. So it explains why, if indeed our solar system is a product of supernatural design, why it would be devoid of these warm Neptunes and super-Earths. But as we understand how planets form, it's quite reasonable to see why there are so many warm Neptunes and super-Earths. They're expected by the standard physics that tells us how planets form about stars. So with that, I'm going to look at the giants. And this is basically analyzing, and incidentally, astronomers are able to measure the features of giant planets much more accurately than they are the smaller planets. And so I don't think these statistics are going to change as we discover more exoplanets. This has been stable for quite a long time, from the time that we had only 1,000 planets discovered outside the solar system into the number we have right now, 4,280. But as we look at the exoplanetary systems, we can see they're dominated by warm giants. And warm giants are defined as giants that are orbiting between the orbit of Mars, and in other words, they're orbiting their host stars more closely than Mars orbits the Sun. And so you see here that most of the discovered gas giants indeed are orbiting relatively close to their host stars. Cool giants are defined as gas giant planets that would be orbiting their host stars between the orbit of Mars and Jupiter in our planetary system. And so we call these cool giants. And the cold giants are the gas giants that are orbiting their host stars between the orbital distance of Jupiter and Neptune, the most distant of the planets in our solar system. And then the distant giants are the ones that are orbiting much farther away then Neptune orbits the Sun. And what you see here is that distant giants actually outnumber the cool giants and the cold giants. And then we look at our own solar system. And what you see here is that the least significant of these four categories totally dominates our solar system. Our solar system has no warm giants, it has no cool giants, and has no distant giants. I mean, astronomers have been looking 50 times more distant from our solar system than Neptune to see if there's any gas giant planets out there. We're not finding any. There is some hint that we might one day discover a Neptune-sized planet orbiting extremely far away in our planetary system, again, more than 50 times more distant from the Sun than Neptune is orbiting. And the people who are suggesting this are saying that planet may be 10 times the mass of our star, the Sun. Again, a planet's not considered a giant unless it has more than 95 times the mass of our star, the Sun. So this again indicates just how special our solar system is, and also has led us to recognize there is a reason why we don't have these dominant gas giant planets in our solar system. All it would take is one warm giant or one cool giant, and we're in trouble. That again will generate orbital chaos for the rocky planets that will rule out the possibility of life on those rocky planets. The distant giants aren't going to bother us, but again, what we see here on the left with the exoplanetary systems, cool giants and warm giants make up the vast majority of all the giant planets and exoplanetary systems. And here we're looking at the Neptunes. And again, as you look at the exoplanetary systems, we see that hot Neptunes dominate. And again, these are planets orbiting their host stars more closely than Mars orbits the Sun. The warm Neptunes are those that are orbiting between Mars and Jupiter. Then you got the cold Neptunes that orbit where Uranus and Neptune orbit in our solar system, namely between Jupiter and Neptune, and then you got the distant Neptunes. And yeah, astronomers have discovered one distant Neptune. We may discover more. They're a little more challenging to detect when they're that far away from the host stars, but they've actually found one. Whereas in the case of our solar system, as I mentioned, there may be one, but it really would be a super Earth and not a Neptune, given that we're looking at 10 solar masses or less. And so where we got the capacity to really search for them in our solar system, we see no distant Neptunes, we see no warm Neptunes, and no hot Neptunes. And again, this is making the point, all it takes is one warm Neptune or one hot Neptune orbiting in our solar system, and it'll generate orbital chaos that rules out life on the rocky planets. So again, this is an indication that our solar system is the exception, the extreme exception, giving evidence that it's been purposely designed to make possible not only the existence of life, but the existence of advanced life. And then I want to look at the rocky planets. So here again, we're comparing the rocky planets in our solar system with those in exoplanetary systems. And here I've changed the definition of hot, warm, cool, and distant. So in this case, we're defining the hot ones to be those that are orbiting their stars more closely than Mercury orbits the solar system, orbits the Sun. And then, that's the incorrect definition. The definition of a hot rocky is one that orbits its star less than 1/10 the distance that the Sun orbits the Earth. The warm ones are between Mercury and one-tenth. Mercury orbits the sun at 38.7% of the distance that Earth orbits the sun. And so if they're between 10% and 38.7%, we call that a warm Rocky. A hot Rocky orbits less than 10% the distance that Earth orbits that Earth orbits the sun. And a distant Rocky is considered to be a rocky planet that orbits more distantly than Mars orbits our solar system. And yeah, they've actually been able to find one rocky planet that's orbiting more distantly from its host star than Mars orbits the sun. And the cool Rockies are defined as planets that would be orbiting between the orbital distance of Mercury and Mars. And so we see in the exoplanetary system, there's not a single cool Rocky in the entire database. And what I've done here is to use a generous definition of a rocky planet that's in the NASA site. And there they have 160 of the 4,280 planets that they classify as Rockies. So using that generous definition, even with that generous definition, not a single cool rocky planet. It's unique to our solar system. Only our solar system has rocky planets that orbit a star between the orbital distance of Mercury and Mars. And we got four of them. Whereas in exoplanetary systems, there is zero. They're either hot, they're warm, or they're distant. None of them are cool. And so what I did literally just yesterday is begin to do some deeper research into the features of the rocky planets in our solar system. And what I notice offhand is that typically when you look at exoplanetary systems, the biggest and densest of the planets are those that orbit very closely to their stars. And the density makes sense because the closer you are to the host star, the hotter the radiation it's being exposed to, and the hot radiation off the host star is going to blow away the light gases and the water and leave only the heavy elements and the heavy compounds in the planet. And so as you look at this population of rocky planets in the NASA catalog, you do see a trend that the more distant they are from the star, the lower the density of the planet. And that makes perfect sense, because the farther away you get, the colder the temperature, and the colder the temperature, the more likely the rocky planet will be able to hold on to the light materials, the light gases and water. And also we notice that there's a trend where the planets become less massive as you move away, although there are some significant exceptions. But what's interesting about our solar system is, number one, the total mass of the rocky planets is greater than the total mass of rocky planets for any exoplanetary system. And then the densities of our rocky planets are greater than the densities of exoplanetary systems. And you do see a trend in our solar system where the farther you get away from the sun, the lower the density. With one exception, planet Earth stands out like a sore thumb. It actually has the highest density of all the solar system planets, in spite of the fact that it's the biggest of the rocky planets, and it's fairly distant from its host star. But I've written about this in the book Improbable Planet, and also in Weathering Climate Change. The reason for our very high density is the fact that our planet didn't form like other planets. Yes, it did form by having a whole bunch of planetesimals stick together thanks to the aromatic hydrocarbons. But there were additional events. Our planet merged with another large planet, the planet Theia, when our planet was about 95 million years old. And that drove away all the light gases and about 98%, 99% of our water, which increased our density. There's a reason why we have such a very dense core. It was thanks to that collision event early in the history. And we also got two other major collision events, one called the Late Vanir, which happened after the merger with the planet Theia, and then 3.9 billion years ago, the Late Heavy Bombardment. And our planet, being the most massive of the planets, took the heaviest hit and was transformed to the greatest degree. But when you look at Mercury, Venus, and Mars, you see a nice linear decline in the density that can be explained by the distance, and also can be explained by the different masses of the planets. So our Earth sticks out, but the entire system of solar system rocky planets stands out, and that has by far the highest density of any system of rocky planets that we know of. But what I did literally just yesterday is to examine all the multiple rocky planet systems that we see in both the European and the NASA catalog. And so the next slide shows the total masses of the rocky planets. And in this case, I include all possible rocky planets. So not just the stringent definition that we see on the European web catalog, but the less stringent one that we see in the catalog that's maintained by NASA. Although one thing I did do was go through each of these systems. And what I've done here is only look at systems of planets where there's five or more planets in the system. And the reason I drew that line, if you got five or more planets in the system, that means that we have relative confidence that we have close to a complete sample of the planets in the system. Yeah, we might be missing some of the tinier planets, but in terms of the larger rocky planets, we're gonna have a complete sample. And so these are all, and incidentally, there's quite a few planetary systems that got five or more planets in them. This is by no means a complete list. These are just the ones where we had a total mass of rocky planets that was greater than 15% of the mass of the sun. That's kind of where I cut it off. There's a whole bunch more where they have rocky planets that come in at masses less than 15% of the sun's mass. And so the solar system comes in at about twice the mass of the Earth if you add up the masses of Mercury, Venus, and Mars and Earth. It's about twice of the mass of the Earth. And then you got the TRAPPIST-1 system, and TRAPPIST-1 has seven planets that orbit closer to its host star than Mercury orbits our star, in fact, quite a bit closer. And astronomers used to think that all seven of these planets were rocky, and therefore were concluding that of all the known planetary systems, it had the highest mass of rocky planets. But a paper was published recently where they said, of those seven planets, only two of them are rocky. It says, yes, the other five planets are small, like the Earth, but because we have a measure of their density now, we recognize that they have very thick envelopes of atmosphere and water and other possible volatiles. Way, way thicker than what Venus has. And therefore they said they're really not rocky planets. So I took those off the list. And but even then, the planets that remained came up pretty close to the solar system. So it comes the closest. And then we see a drop off here with Kepler-80, Kepler-90, 102, 186, 20, and Kepler-144. However, if you actually look carefully at the orbital patterns of these exoplanetary systems, you see that predominantly the rocky planets are orbiting quite close to their star. And many astronomers said, well, of course, those are the easiest ones to detect. However, when you look at our solar system, you got Venus and Earth. These are relatively large planets, and therefore you should be able to pick up planets like that even if they're orbiting as far out as, say, Mercury orbits, which I think is significant, because if we redo this graph, where we said we're only going to count the rocky planets that orbit their star at more than 1/5 the distance that the Earth orbits the sun. And you say, why did you choose that limit? Well, we're talking 1/5 the distance. By no astronomer's calculation, is there any possibility that you can get even simple microbial life existing even for a short period of time? And so what you see here is the solar system remains alone. All of these planets drop off because all of their rocky planets are orbiting closer than 1/5. In fact, they all orbit closer than 1/6 the distance that Earth orbits the sun. However, we're not quite so restrictive and say we're going to count all the planets that orbit more distantly than 1/10 of an astronomical unit. An astronomical unit stands for the distance between the sun and the Earth. So it's 10% of the distance that Earth orbits the sun. Then we do pick up two systems. Kepler-80 comes in at a little bit more than, it comes in at 1.4 times the mass of our star, the sun, and then you got Kepler-102. However, as you look at the Kepler-80 system, there's basically one planet that contributes all that mass. Estimated mass, 1.4 times the mass of our star, the sun, but a number of papers been published by planetary astronomers making the point, any planet that's that massive will have a very thick atmosphere. In fact, an atmosphere dominated by hydrogen, and therefore would not be a rocky planet. So on that basis, there's a big question mark beside Kepler-80 because the total mass here comes from one planet, and that mass is so great that it really causes significant doubt, in fact, serious doubt, that it really qualifies as a rocky planet. Kepler-102 remains, but notice we're talking only about a third the total mass of a in the rocky planets of the solar system. And then if we get a little more generous and say, we're going to count all the rocky planets that orbit their host star at greater than 5% of the distance that Earth orbits the sun, then we do pick up a few more. And incidentally, all of these are complete. Once you get down to Kepler-144, they literally drop off to zero. So, but here again, Kepler-80 and Kepler-90, big question marks. In both cases, that total mass of 1.4 and 1.2 times the mass of our star, of our planet Earth, puts them in a category where they're very likely not rocky planets. So chances are Kepler-80 and Kepler-90 would drop off because the NASA classification of putting them in the rocky category is seriously suspect, which means you got Kepler-102, and it comes in. It does pick up another planet in this case, and that pushes it up to about half the total mass of the solar system. But it does make the point, there's something special about our star, the sun, that enables it to produce such a high mass of rocky planets and have them orbiting so far away from the sun. And I've actually completed that chapter for my book. And in fact, I'm hoping I can be able to develop a slide presentation for you next week where I talk about the special designs of the sun. But one of the special features of the sun, it stands alone among all known stars in that it has produced these massive rocky planets that are orbiting far away from our star, the sun. And literally just 3 days ago, an announcement came out from Italy that they've seen neutrinos coming out of the sun that come from the carbon nitrogen oxygen nuclear reaction process. It's a huge announcement that was made at a virtual conference, one of the biggest virtual conferences ever held since this pandemic struck. And so hopefully I'll be able to put that together for you next week. But it actually ties into what you're seeing here, how it is we get these rocky planets orbiting so far away. And again, if I take you back, this is really showing the special circumstance of the solar system, that it stands alone in having rocky planets orbiting more distantly from its host star than 20% the distance from the sun. But yeah, this all came about through research on the sun that demonstrates why it alone has all this angular momentum and all this rocky material transported so far away. But again, this is crucial for advanced life. If you don't have a large, high-density rocky planet orbiting as far away from its host star as Earth orbits the sun, there's no possibility that you'll ever get plants or animals or human beings on that planet. Okay, my clock tells me I've gone 31 minutes and 40 seconds, so I'm going to stop at this point, and I'll take questions, not just on planets, but any question you care to raise. So let me.
It's good, Hugh, because we have a lot of questions on a lot of subjects.
Okay, I'm good for that.
Okay, I know you are. That's great. So Scott asks, NASA and people like Elon Musk talk like human life or travel on Mars is assumed. I believe I've heard Hugh discuss problems with human life on Mars as multiple problems. Clearly bot groups are true. What am I missing?
Well, I've written an article that you'll find at the reasons.org website under today's new reason to believe. I think if you just put in the search engine, gut-wrenching space travel, or just gut-wrenching, it'll pop right up. And basically, I make a reference to a study that's been done on rats and mice. And the reason that they chose mice and rats, their digestive tracts are very good analogs for the digestive tract of us human beings. I mean, that's one reason why rats and mice like to hang around us. They can eat the same foods we eat and digest it just as well as we can. But what a number of physicists did is that they exposed these rats to radiation that astronauts likely would encounter once they get outside the protective Van Allen belt of the Earth. And basically, we know, because we've sent spacecraft out there, that you get cosmic rays, that if a significant number of cosmic rays where the nuclei are as heavy as helium or heavier. And these are the ones that really do us damage. I mean, our magnetic shield here on Earth lets quite a few protons and electrons from cosmic radiation get through, but it's very efficient in blocking out the heavy stuff. But once you get outside of the protective magnetic shield of the Earth, and incidentally, even if you make a trip to the moon, you get outside of that shield for part of the time. And the reason why we've been able to send people to the moon is they're protected a little more than half the time that they take to go to the moon and back by the magnetic shield. And when they're on the moon outside the magnetic shield, they are often just there for a couple of days, and a couple of days are not enough to do damage. That's what this experiment showed, namely that within 1 month of being exposed to the radiation conditions outside the magnetic shield, these rats suffered such severe intestinal distress that they're unable to function. They're just basically in pain and agony all the time. They were not able to process their food, basically making the point if that were to happen to an astronaut, they would not be able to perform any of the functions that mission control would want them to perform. And when it got to be 3 months, what happened was that the digestive tracts of these rats literally stopped working. Tumors began to grow, and there is particularly distress in the the small intestine, which basically stopped the small intestine from being able to get any kind of nutrients out of the food that was being eaten. And when you get up to 4 months, what happens is what you see is the rats all start dying. And basically making the point, that's going to happen to anybody who tries to make a trip to Mars. And you say, well, can't we put a magnetic shield around the spaceship? And the answer is, we have no conceivable technology that can do that. And I think good evidence of that, we've spent billions of dollars worldwide trying to build a magnetic bottle to contain deuterium and tritium so that we can get some nuclear fusion energy out of the system. And there we're talking about building a really small magnetic bottle, that can contain this tritium and helium. It's far more challenging to be able to build a big magnetic bottle that would protect a spacecraft. And basically making the point, it's not going to happen. There's no conceivable technology, not just available technology. There isn't even conceivable technology whereby we could put a magnetic shield around a spacecraft. And of course, when you get to Mars, you got a problem. Once you step off the ship, you've got no magnetic shield. And so basically making the point, forget about trying to grow potatoes on Mars. You're not even going to be able to survive because of the exposure to cosmic radiation and solar radiation. So, and I've made the point before, even if you get past these challenges, life on Mars would have to be underground. You've got to go underground to avoid the exposure to all the radiation. You've got X-ray radiation, short ultraviolet radiation, and all this cosmic radiation. And so we better stick to the moon. That's about as far as we can go with any guarantee we can bring the astronauts back alive.
Thank you, Hugh. Chris has a question. I have an autistic stepson. He's wrestling with answering flat earth theories from a caregiver who believes them. What is his best approach in dealing with this issue?
Well, I would argue that, or suggest, maybe he could suggest the caregiver, why don't you take a flight from Athens to Johannesburg or from Los Angeles down to Santiago in Chile or from Los Angeles to New Zealand or any flight where you're going from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere, get yourself a window seat and make sure your flight is at night. Look out the window and you'll be able to see the stellar constellations slowly turn upside down. And when you get below the equator, the constellations are all flipped reverse to what you see in the northern hemisphere. I've personally had that experience three times on nighttime flights where I've gone below the equator. And it's just a fun experience, but it's one of the most dramatic proofs that the Earth can't possibly be flat. On a flat Earth, you're not going to see that phenomena. But if you want to save money, all you need to do is climb a tall mountain and look in the distance for other mountains. I mean, I did that once where I climbed Mount Baker in British, it's actually in the state of Washington, just across the Canadian border. But when I got close to the top of Mount Baker, I could see off in the distance Mount Rainier, a couple of hundred miles away. But I could only see the top of Mount Rainier. I couldn't see the bottom. Because of the curvature of the Earth, the bottom of the mountain was below the horizon. Only the top of the mountain was visible, and just the very top of the mountain was visible. That's the crow's nest effect, that the higher you get above the surface of the Earth, the farther away you can see. And so sailors figured that out. They would build this mast. They put a sailor up in the crow's nest, and that sailor could see about three times more distantly than sailors are on the deck of the ship. And again, because of the curvature of the Earth. Some flat Earth people have said, well, that's all because of the refraction of the atmosphere that you can see farther away. But refraction only allows you to see a little bit further away. It's really the crow's nest effect really is effective in showing that the Earth is. And incidentally, it's a myth that ancient peoples did not know that the Earth was spherical. Thousands of years ago, they were well aware that we lived on a spherical Earth. Why? Because as they would go from Greece down to Egypt, they noticed that they could see more constellations in the sky than they could see up in Greece. Again, that's because they were going on a spherical Earth. And they actually measured the diameter of the Earth by looking at the shadow of the sun going down a deep well and looking at it at the summer solstice and noticing that the angle changes and increases the farther north that you go. And they're able to measure those angular differences and actually determine the diameter of the Earth nearly 2,500 years ago to 1% precision, just using that geometric tool. So that's a couple of things. And about 2 years ago, I wrote an extensive article on my Facebook page. because I was being bombarded by flat earthers. And so I said, here are all the evidences that indeed the earth is not flat, it is spherical. And I also wrote an article where I showed how the Bible is not a flat earth book, but actually teaches that we live on a spherical earth. So it's a myth that the Bible is a flat earth book. People pick one verse out and they ignore the other verses. So what I did in that Facebook piece is actually show you all the scripture passages.
Thank you, Hugh. We have another question. What are the bare essentials for being saved, that is, to getting to heaven? Was it or is it different for those before Christ, after Christ, and those never knowing about the Bible or Christ?
Well, there's a verse early in the book of Acts that says there's only one name by which we can be saved, the name Christ Jesus. And yet we have all these Old Testament people that clearly receive salvation. I mean, we know that Job did. We know that Abraham did and Jacob did. Isaac did. King David. So what's happening there? Well, one of the decades ago in the paradoxes class, I had the entire class go through the Old Testament and pick out all the names for God the Redeemer. And we came up with 88 separate names for the Messiah. And when you look at those names and look at it in the original Hebrew, they're all describing personal attributes of the second person of the triune God. And so we need to realize Jesus of Nazareth is just one of many, many names that the Redeemer takes. And what you see in the Old Testament is that any person living before the time that Jesus came to planet Earth who believed in the Redeemer and was trusting in the work of the Redeemer to deliver them from their sin and the propensity to commit evil, that they would receive salvation. And actually you see in chapter 19 of the book of Job that Job declares not only that he is saved, he declares the assurance of his salvation. I think it's Job 19 verses 24 to 27, but you can look that up. It's actually part of the musical, The Messiah. So if you ever sung The Messiah, that passage will come out about halfway through the presentation of that musical. And I know that my Redeemer lives, and that I myself will see him. On the last day, I will see him. In my own flesh, I will see him. So here you got Job not only declaring that he has a secure relationship with the Redeemer, but that he himself will see that Redeemer, and he'll see him in bodily form. And so Job was actually even aware that he's going to be receiving a new and incorruptible body once he passes from this life and the next life. And so I wrote about that in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. And actually you see that chapter 19 is a climax. If you begin with chapter 7 of Job, Job declares to his three friends all the evidences he sees in nature that persuades him that there is a God, that this God is all-powerful, that is all-knowing and all-loving. But he also points out that there's a law that's written on his heart, a moral law, and the way that law operates is if you violate it, you feel conviction. And so Job was sharing with his friends, we're all in need of a Redeemer because there's no way we can live a life where we can be perfectly virtuous and live up to the demands of the law that's written on our heart. But he said, look, there is this God out there who is so much loves us and is so powerful and is so wise, he himself must have made a way to redeem us from what we can't redeem ourselves. And he says, based on that, I'm putting my hope and confidence in that advocate redeemer. He used the term advocate. There's an advocate on high that is able to link me, a mere human being, to God and make me just before that all-holy God. And so he says, I'm putting my trust in that advocate redeemer. The problem is his three friends, they were putting their trust and trying to live up to that law by their own human effort. And Job said, can't be done, but there's a God out there who'll do it for me if I just ask him. So in that sense, I'm arguing that the Old Testament believers are in the same position as we are. We all have to recognize that we're in a hopeless state unless God himself offers a means of redemption. But the love of God revealed in nature and revealed in Scripture tells us that that offer is valid, and if we trust that offer, we will be saved. You don't need to know the name Jesus of Nazareth, but you do need to know that God has provided a Redeemer and the means of redemption.
Thank you, Hugh. Tony Zapavinia from Georgia asks, right when we die, do we sleep until the resurrection or judgment, or do we remain in a peaceful type of limbo prior to the time of final judgment?
Okay, that's interesting, and we've actually dealt with that, again, years ago in the Paradoxes class, and you'll see in my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, Chapter 13, I talk about that, also in Beyond the Cosmos, making the point that when we die, we retain our consciousness, but we go into a state of what the Bible calls sleep, which means that we are aware of what's going on around us, and we're even aware of what's happening on the face of the earth, but we are passive observers. We don't have our bodies yet. Our new bodies will not happen until the Great White Throne Judgment. Then we receive our new bodies. But there will be this period of time between dying physically here on earth and going into the state of sleep, awaiting for the handing out of rewards and the granting of new bodies. And while we're in that state, we will be passive observers. So the analogy I use is that those of us who are alive are on the playing field. And being on the playing field, we can make things happen. But once we die, we become observers. We're the spectators. We watch the action on the playing field of planet Earth. Some passages that support that, you've got Revelation 6, verse 9, which talks about the martyrs asleep under the altar in heaven and how they're looking down on the earth and seeing all the evil that's being perpetrated by evil humans on the earth. And they cry out to Jesus Christ and said, how much longer are you going to tolerate this? Isn't it time for you to act and put a stop to all this evil? And Jesus reassures them and said, there's still some among those humans on the earth that are going to respond to the offer of redemption. We're going to give time, because God's goal is that the greatest number of humans possible would receive that gift of redemption. So even all this evil is taking place, he says, no, wait. You can continue observing and realize that you will see some people receive. And as it tells us in Corinthians and in Hebrews, that, and Jesus made reference to this, that the angels likewise are watching what's going on here on earth. And when a sinner repents, the dead in Christ rejoice, the righteous angels rejoice. So it's again, it kind of like the analogy of being in a stadium. When your team scores a touchdown or scores a goal, you all cheer and you're joyous. And when the other team scores, you're in a state of depression. It's similar to the dead in Christ. When they see the evil being perpetrated, it brings them great grief and pain. But when they see sinners repent, it brings them great joy. And so that's the state of sleep. We are fully conscious, but again, it's kind of like being asleep at night in bed, in that you're aware of sounds, but you're in a state of suspended animation, and I really can't walk around, although some people do walk in their sleep, but they're in kind of a dazed state. So I think that's why Jesus used the analogy of sleep. When you're asleep, you're not dead, but there are things that you're not able to perform in the way of functions. It's similar to that for the dead in Christ. And incidentally, you're going to be there with a lot of other redeemed people. Heaven is going to be a joyous experience. And again, I can talk about, when you cross from this life to the next life, I mentioned during the Q&A time beforehand that that's when Jesus will give you a personal escort across the threshold of death. But I think what happens after that, you get introduced to all the people that have been watching your life here on earth. And they're going to be congratulating you. And as Paul uses the analogy, this life here on earth is like running a race. When you cross the finish line, the people who have already finished ahead of you are going to be there to congratulate you, and there's going to be great joy. So, the only pain we're going to be experiencing is the pain of watching people here on earth continuing to sin.
Thank you, Hugh. We have a question from Stephen Poster from Spring, Texas. He says, on 17 June, scientists reviewing data from the xenon dark matter experiment in Italy reported finding a surprising excess of events, that's in quotes, that could be signs of solar axions, previously undetected subatomic particles generated by nuclear reactions in the sun's interior. Is it possible that this discovery is our first hard evidence of the ever elusive dark matter? Can you describe the significance of, and if any, of this discovery?
Well, I saw that same announcement. And again, if you read the article, and again, the advice I always give to people, when you see this kind of announcement being made on the internet or on TV, dig out the source, find the original source. But the original source is saying that they don't have a positive identification yet of axions coming out of the sun and decaying on the sun. But it's really close to being a positive identification. So it's basically making the point, we're on the verge of actually having a positive identification of axions, and basically saying, we're gonna continue doing the study. And this observatory in Italy is an amazing place. I'll be talking about it next week. But there's this big mountain in Italy, and that surrounds a flat plain. And so what they did is they just drilled under. And so they've got thousands of feet of protection from cosmic rays. And that's where they're looking for solar neutrinos. That's where they're trying to look for axions coming out of the sun. But yeah, the xenon experiment they've done, I think there's a good chance that they really have found these axions. And most astronomers, theoretical astrophysicists are persuaded that the dominant component of exotic dark matter, matter that doesn't strongly interact with light, very likely are these very low mass axions. And so this would be a huge kudo for the Oreksino physicists if indeed this stands up. But from what I can understand, it is very close to being a positive detection.
Thank you, Hugh. We have a question from Rob in Sedalia, Missouri. Why does the serpent tempt Eve, not Adam? Is it a reverse of the order of God? God created man, paraded created animals before man as potential helpers, in quotes, and then created Eve as the ultimate helper complement to the man. Is the serpent reversing God's order by approaching woman, then infecting man, and thus all creation?
Well, this has been a source of a lot of speculation amongst theologians. I think the critical point here is that Satan saw an opportunity where Adam and Eve were apart from one another. And I think he uses the same strategy today. In fact, when I conduct a marriage ceremony for a couple, I make that point. Satan's going to try to divide you. And, if you can maintain your unity, this will give you a stronger defense against his temptations. But I think that's the key point of the text. Here was Eve, isolated, away from her husband, and Satan took advantage of that. Now, I don't read too much into the fact that he went after the woman as opposed to the man. I think if he saw Adam away, he would have taken advantage of that as well. So I encourage people, don't read too much into, maybe there's something spiritually distinct about women than men. We don't see any evidence of that. I think the best thing is just to say, hey, Satan realized I've got this woman by herself, and this is my opportunity. And in that context, Eve did succumb, and then later her husband succumbed as well. So again, I encourage people, maintain your unity as husband and wife. And I also think of this applies to what you see in Hebrews 10:25, the command to believers, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because when we're isolated from one another, we become a target for Satan and his demons. But if we can maintain our unity in Christ and our fellowship in Christ, that gives us a defense against the temptations of a Satan and his horde of demons. And I think that's the advantage of trying to maintain fellowship with the Zoom technology. Yes, the pandemic has got us socially separated from one another, but there's ways we can overcome that with the technology. So I've been encouraging people, look, just because there's a pandemic doesn't mean we shouldn't take seriously Hebrews 10:25. Let's find ways that we can assemble with one another and yet still stay medically safe. And I'm looking forward to the day when the Zoom is able to improve their software so we can actually engage one another visually. I mean, we've had to stop all the video views of all the attendees because of hacking problems. But I understand that Zoom is working on software to overcome that. And when that happens, I think we'll actually be able to have some time of a video fellowship with one another. So looking forward to that day.
Thank you, Hugh. Craig McMahon says, last week you mentioned you were publishing a paper on archaeological dating techniques. Where is that paper to appear?
It will appear tomorrow. That was the one I was discussing just before we did the teaching today. Is that I have this article coming out. I actually wrote it 6 weeks ago, but our editorial team all been very interested in this. They've been diving into it. But yeah, it will go up tomorrow under today's new Reason to Believe, under the blogs at reasons.org. And yeah, that's where I'm going to be getting into the fact that lay people need to appreciate that between 40,000 years ago and 250,000 years ago, we scientists do not have any radiometric tool to give direct dates of the samples and the bones that we're detecting. We're limited to indirect dating methods. And all of those indirect dating methods have systematic errors or systematic effects. I'm also going to talk about how that's even true of radiocarbon dating. However, with radiocarbon dating, the systematics are on the order of about 10%, whereas with the other methods that we use in that time range, they are up to 2,000%. So, and again, when you read the scientific literature, I make the point they really don't give you the systematic errors because they can't really estimate them. But it's basically a way, how do we evaluate the dates that you see for human artifacts or Neanderthal artifacts that date back, say, 80,000, 100,000 years ago? I mean, to me, a lot of papers are making the point, we humans, we now have evidence from dating tools that humans have been here for 300,000 years. The truth is, when you dig into the paper and look at the systematics, the scientific measurement is saying we've been here for 150,000 years, plus or minus 150,000 years. But I do find it interesting that many scientists and journalists like to quote the extreme end of the error bar. Instead of saying zero, they'll say 300,000. But truthfully, it's 150,000 plus or minus 150,000. Although thanks to radiometric dating from carbon-14, we know it's 40,000 to 300,000 years ago. Anyway, that'll be coming out tomorrow. And basically, I make the point, you really need to look for those papers where they use multiple indirect tools, but also realize almost always the systematics tilt towards the older dates and not the younger dates. So often these dates you see are upper limits. It could be that or a lot less.
Thank you, Hugh. One more time, that will be on the reasons.org website. And which blog will it be?
Well, they'll have my name attached to it. My blog is called Today's New Reason to Believe, and it should be up there by about 7 or 8 a.m. Tomorrow. And I'll also post links on both my Facebook page and my Twitter page. Because, yeah, we want a lot of people to read that, because both Fuzz and I have been getting questions over the past 2 years about these dates for human origins. So we're really wanting to communicate to lay people, these dates are nowhere near as accurate as what they often appear, especially in the popular literature.
Great, thank you. So our next question is from Tony from Georgia. Can we lose our salvation? I hear that we can fall from grace, but not lose our salvation. But we'd like to hear your take on this.
Well, again, if you go to paradoxes.org, you'll see an archive of the class recordings that go back many years. And I think there was, well, it was a time where we did a 3-month study on can you lose your salvation? But recently, a few years ago, I did a 1-class review. And so that recording is available at paradoxes.org. But I'll very quickly answer that. People who think we can lose our salvation will cite different passages of scripture to support that. And probably the one that's quoted most frequently is in Hebrews chapter 6. Matter of fact, I'm going to pull my Bible out right here and go to the passage, because this is probably the best example where people have been misinterpreting these biblical texts. So let me... Here it is, verse 4 of Hebrews 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That's Hebrews 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. And people looked at that and said, wow, the way I read it, it looks like you can really lose your salvation. And there's about 5 other passages of scripture that likewise have caused people to say, wow, I thought I was saved, but this makes the point that something could happen to me in the future, and the salvation that I thought was secure really isn't secure. And in every single case where you find a text like this in the Bible, read a little bit further or back up a little bit and see if you can understand the context. And all you need to do is go from verse 6 to verse 9. And here's what the author of the book of Hebrews says in verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So here in verse 9, we got the author of the book of Hebrews saying, look, I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about people who live their lives in such a way that everybody around them thinks they are Christians, but really they're not. I mean, Jesus said, there will be people in your synagogues that are wolves in sheep's clothing. They live what apparently is a righteous life. They are students of the Bible. They know the Bible, but they've never really submitted their life to Jesus Christ. And this is really the context of verses 4, 5, and 6, making the point there will be people who actually know that Jesus of Nazareth is a Messiah. I mean, this is what Jesus was saying about the Pharisees, is they know who I am, but they said, we will not have this man rule over us. So it's not that they were ignorant. And this is basically what it's saying here, is that people who are not believers, who become sufficiently educated that they know Jesus is the Redeemer, that he has made this offer of redemption, and they say, we want nothing to do with it. Basically, this text is saying there's no further opportunity for them to be saved. because they rejected the gift of redemption with full education and understanding and knowledge. And they said, I want nothing to do with it. And this text is saying, in that particular case, there's no pathway to salvation. But notice in verse 9, the author is saying, this is not about you, who I know really do have salvation. And so I stand pat. And this is, I got a whole chapter devoted to this in my book, Beyond the Cosmos. Let me see if I can drag that book off the shelf. Yeah, here it is. Beyond the Cosmos, now in its third edition. We're giving away a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. And the chapter we're giving away is the one that talks about, can we be assured that when we've given our life to Christ, that we are eternally secure? And the answer is, yes, we are. But again, that's assuming you really have received the gift of salvation. And now, having been a pastor now for over 40 years, I've run into hundreds of people who tell me that they're really worried that they're going to lose their salvation. And I said, if you're worried you're going to lose your salvation, then this doesn't apply to you. Because someone who's rejecting the gift of Christ is not wanting salvation. They have full knowledge of this gift and want nothing to do with it. And the way you're talking, you're not in that category. So don't worry. And I like to take people back to what are the real signs that the Holy Spirit is working within you. And it's not how much you read the Bible. It's not how much you pray. It's not how much you go to church. Those are all good things to do. It's not how many people you bring to faith in Christ. Again, those are all good things to do. But what you see in the book of Philippians is that the real sign that the Holy Spirit is working within you is that you have the desire and the power to obey the commands of Christ like you've never had before. That's something that happened to me when I signed my name in the back of a Gideon Bible. I immediately had this experience of new desires to live the Christian life I've never had before. And when I read scripture, suddenly it came alive to me like it never did before. And I was getting some deep understanding I didn't have before. It's those things that tell you that that's really what's happening. In the book of Ephesians, Paul calls it a down payment, that the Holy Spirit within you, giving you these new desires that you didn't have before and giving you a new capacity to live the Christian life you never had before. So that is your guarantee that Jesus will fulfill all the promises he's made to you in this life and the next life. It's a down payment. And so I refer to that when I give a baptismal service. It's like wearing a wedding band in your finger. This wedding band I have on this finger is not... I mean, all what it is a sign. And it's basically a gift I got from my wife saying, this is a down payment. A down payment that's basically telling you, I'm prepared to fulfill all the vows that I did when we had our marriage ceremony. And likewise, she received a ring from me. A ring when we got engaged. Basically saying, I intend to follow through with my commitment to marry you. And then the wedding band I gave her likewise says, I'm committed to follow through in all the vows we did in our service. Similarly, God gives us the Holy Spirit as that down payment, and he asks for a down payment back from us, basically saying, go through water baptism, where you publicly testify about the fact that you've now made Jesus Christ the most important person in your life. That's what baptism's all about. Whenever I've done a baptism, I always insist that the one being baptized give a public testimony. Invite all their unsaved friends and relatives to come to the baptismal service so they can hear them publicly testify that they submitted their life to Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Hugh. Also, Wayne from Mississauga, Canada asks, what is your view on the Neanderthals' ability to speak and even sing?
Well, we actually covered that question. And incidentally, I spent 5.5 years in Toronto, and I love those crazy shaped buildings in Mississauga. So I actually put a photo of them in my Facebook page a long time ago. So got fond memories of Mississauga. But we actually address this in our series on human origins, because there's been papers published where people are making the point, well, this little bone that we found, maybe it could be a flute that the Neanderthals made. So maybe they were just like us with this capacity for musical expression. And maybe they could sing and talk like we do. I mean, after all, there are a number of Christians, young earth creations in particular, who are insisting that Neanderthals are as fully human as we are. And likewise, some non-theistic physical anthropologists making the same assertions. But we spent a whole Sunday just looking at the anatomical differences of Neanderthals and humans. And one of those big Neanderthal differences are the voice box of the Neanderthals relative to humans. And basically that anatomical structure in the Neanderthals basically tells us they could grunt and groan, kind of like the chimpanzees. They could scream, but they would not be able to talk. They would not be able to sing or be able to express words and sentences like we human beings. Moreover, when we look at the skull structure, you see that the Neanderthals didn't have the skull structure to support a large parietal lobe. And it's that large parietal lobe that gives us human beings language complexibility capability. Neanderthals lacked that, so they actually lacked the brain structure as well as the voice box structure to be able to communicate. And moreover, when we look at the nasal capacities, it would also have limited their ability for vocalization. So yeah, that's not possible. My colleague, Fazal Rana, has written articles that you can get at reasons.org, basically making a point that Neanderthals were no more vocally capable than what we see in the chimpanzees or the gorillas or the orangutans.
Thank you, Hugh. Ernie asks, given the Big Bang, all the instances of fine-tuning and unique cosmological history and design of the Earth and our solar system, is there a higher proportion of believers among astronomers than in other fields of science?
That's something that's been documented by a number of philosophers studying belief among scientists. And I wrote about this in my book, More Than a Theory. It's either chapter 2 or chapter 3 where I talk about these surveys. And yes, we do see that if you look at all research scientists, this is a very extensive survey of men and women of science in America. And in that survey, they found that 45% of practicing research scientists believed in God and an afterlife. But they also discovered that the percentages were much higher for mathematicians, physicists, astronomers, than they were for people in the life sciences, and much higher in the life sciences than they were for people in the social sciences. The one discipline that had the highest percentage were mathematicians. It was over 80% believed in God and an afterlife, also had a higher percentage that claimed belief in the Christian faith. Other science disciplines with a very high level, physical chemistry, it's actually the fastest rising scientific discipline for belief in God and an afterlife, physical chemistry. But physics is high. Physics and astronomy were above 60% a decade ago. That percentage has dropped. And so we're now finding, but it's still above 50%. And then biology, we've seen a big increase. When I was on the faculty of Caltech, part of the research staff there, we did some surveys of research biologists, and it was down around the 1% range that said they believed in God and an afterlife, who said that they were Christians. That's actually the question we asked. Would you identify yourself as a Christian? It was around 1%. But when we came back about a dozen years later, I brought three biology researchers from three different labs at Caltech onto our television show we had in the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And incidentally, you can still get an archive of that. And the three of them gave me percentages of 25%, 25%, and about 40%. And these were research groups of 35 Caltech research biologists or more. So the percentages dramatically went up. And so I asked all three of them, why do you think the percentages went up? And they said, well, you know, several years ago, Caltech insisted that no one can get a PhD at Caltech in any of the life sciences unless they take some advanced mathematics, not just statistics, not just the numerical analysis. They really have to take partial differential calculus. They have to take some of the advanced math that's typical for people who are getting degrees in chemistry, physics, and astronomy. And they claim that's what really shot up the percentage. And again, I would argue, yeah, if you actually look at the mathematics behind biological evolution, you get a strong argument that this can't be explained by strictly natural process. Some evidence for that, back in 1966, there was a conference amongst evolutionary biologists and mathematicians, the only time such a conference has occurred. But what happened in that 1966 conference, the mathematicians literally destroyed the evolutionary paradigm from a naturalistic perspective, gave some devastating talks and research papers. And what happened was the evolutionary biologists basically said, we're never having a conference like this again. And indeed, since 1966, there's never been a conference like that again, which is why we decided to launch Reasons to Believe. We realized that what's really shoring up naturalism and atheism and theistic evolution, where God is not directly involved, is the lack of interdisciplinary research. So that's one of the reasons or rationales for founding Reasons to Believe, was to take scientists out of academia and set them free to do the kind of interdisciplinary studies that are needed to be able to show the power of the scientific evidence for the Christian worldview.
Thank you, Hugh. We have a question now from Nick Tavani. Nick writes, how can we conclude that our solar system is the only combination allowing for life? Have other combinations of planets, masses, elements, and perhaps other structures, including possible exotic ones, been imagined or modeled that might allow life? Most people, not me, find it hard to believe our solar system is unique given the sheer size of the universe.
Well, good question. And what I was presenting today was some of the evidence that our solar system really is special, that it has these unique features that permit the existence of advanced life on a planet orbiting our sun. So what I was sharing with you today is what we see from the known database of exoplanets. And I've shared some of this with astronomers at different university campuses. And one of the responses is, well, we know there are millions of other planets out there. And maybe as we discover these millions, we're going to discover that maybe the solar system is not exceptional. Well, there's a lot more that suggests that, hey, notice people were making that comment when we had a database of 500, where they said once the database gets up into the thousands, we're going to find all kinds of analogies. But I saw that back in 1995 when the first planets orbiting nuclear burning stars were discovered. The astronomers were all in glee saying, we're on the verge of finding planets just like the ones in our solar system. Well, 25 years later, we've yet to find a single analog in these 4,280 planets of any of the planets in our solar system. I mean, the optimism was we're going to find planets just like Earth. Not only have we not found planets like Earth, we've not found planets like Mercury or like Uranus or like Saturn or like Jupiter. This has led to a very interesting discovery that all eight of the planets in our solar system must be configured and designed the way that they are in order for advanced life to live here on planet Earth. I mean, one of the things I didn't share today is that planetary astronomers have looked at the orbital features of our solar system and realized if we were to change the orbit, say, of Neptune, bring it slightly closer or farther away, or change the shape of its orbit, it would rule out advanced life on planet Earth. In fact, one paper was published where they took the four gas giants and began to alter their mass and their orbital distance, their orbital shape very slightly. And what they discovered is over 98% of the parameter space for these four gas giants rules out the possibility of any kind of life anywhere in the solar system, let alone advanced life here on planet Earth. And basically makes the point, number one, we need those gas giants to be oriented exactly the way they are so that we don't get too many collisions from asteroids and comets and too few collisions from asteroids and comets. And we see nowhere else amongst these planetary systems where we have the gas giants oriented that way, so we actually have that fine-tuned to that degree. And we look at our rocky planets, we realize likewise their masses and orbits are structured in such a way as to break up the mean motion resonances generated by the four gas giants in our planetary system. And now we've got evidence that our solar system started off with five gas giants. And the elimination of one of those gas giants was crucial to put the four gas giants in just the right orbital positions. So it wasn't for that fifth gas giant being exactly where it was, being kicked out exactly the way it did at the right time, we wouldn't have the four gas giants where they are today and wouldn't be here on planet Earth. And it goes on. I mean, we have five belts of asteroids and comets. We look at stars, we see the stars that are most like the sun, the majority of them have no asteroids and comets at all. And the reason why is that the gas giants orbiting those stars have migrated in so close towards their host star that they eradicated all the asteroid and comet belts. I mean, again, that chart I showed you where the majority of these gas giants are orbiting their host stars much more closely than our gas giants do, that gets rid of all the comet, asteroid, and asteroid belts. On the other hand, we do see a number of gas giants that are distant. Notice all those gas giants that were distantly orbiting. When that happens, you get no eradication of asteroid and comet belts. And we actually see stars that either have no asteroid and comet belts, or they got asteroid and comet belts that are 1,000 times bigger than our asteroid and comet belts, and we see nothing in between. There's this huge gap where we don't see even hundreds more or tens more comets and asteroids. It's either thousands more or none at all. And we alone are in a system where, and so I'm predicting, as we continue to learn more about stars and planets, the evidence for the supernatural design of our solar system is going to get stronger, not weaker. I've been documenting some of that in Improbable Planet. There's going to be a whole lot more evidence in this next book on interior designs. So, but yes, we do live in a big universe, but one thing we've been noticing, the more we learn about the universe, the more evidence we're uncovering that except for our solar system, it's hostile for advanced life.
Thank you, Hugh. We're at the end of our recording time now. We still have some excellent questions left. And I ask the people who posted these questions and didn't get an answer today, please come in early next time. Remember, we start at 10:30, between 10:30 and 10:45 Pacific Daylight Time to answer questions that weren't answered in the previous week. If you do that and let us know that this was a question that wasn't answered, we'll give you priority in that session, and then we'll get on with the teaching. So I also want to mention that I've been looking at the chat while we're doing the lecture. I pay attention mostly to the Q&A because those are the things that I have to get to Hugh, but I also pay attention to the chat a little bit as much as I can. And I'm very thankful for the people who've been contributing to that and talking back and forth with each other and with me and with whoever else might be here. And please keep doing that. We appreciate that and we can use it. Just make sure to have your questions on the Q&A. And with that, thank you very much. And Hugh, it's up to you to adjourn.
Okay, well, I'm going to do what I did this week. Because what I did this week is I gave an advance notice of the topic for the class on my Facebook and Twitter page, and people told me they really liked that, so I'm going to try to do that in the succeeding weeks. It will be a while before we can actually meet in person like we did before. This is California, and the virus is having quite a good time here in California. So it'll be at least a few more weeks before we can meet in person. But when we do, we're going to continue this feature of live streaming and your participation. So with that, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this amazing technology that allows us to maintain Hebrews 10:25, where we can fellowship with one another and really encourage one another in our spiritual growth. And thank you, Lord, for these dear people that have been such an encouragement to me, not just in our class time, but outside of our class time. And I pray, Father, that we would all be mutually encouraged. And Father, that you would give us opportunities this day, this week, this next month, to be emissaries of your truth to people who don't yet know you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.